All right, so in all seriousness now, we are talking about biblical silence. And who's heard of biblical silence before? What kind of comes to mind when you think about biblical silence? Just a statement. Basically, it's like this. Biblical silence is whether or not God allows something based on whether or not it is found in the Scripture. The most common example that gets used for biblical silence, but it can it relates to more things than just this. But oftentimes we think biblical silence regarding instrumental worship. Numerous passages in the New Testament where to sing. Colossians 3:16 talks about that. Ephesians 5:19, I believe, or 5:14. James 5:13 talks about singing. Numerous passages instruct us to sing to one another. In these instances, we see it in 1 Corinthians. But whenever we get to instrumental worship, there really isn't anything said about it. So that's usually the kind of the go-to example for this. So we can get into that as a topic of study at some time. And it'll probably kind of be just like the go-to example for today. But like I said, it applies to more situations than just musical instruments. But again, it's sort of how do we interpret the Bible's silence? When the Bible, how do we interpret what the Bible doesn't say? And so, again, kind of keeping in mind, we've talked about implication, so that there are still some things that are true and binding. Based on implication, we need to make sure to find those things out. But when it comes to biblical silence, is it... I was thinking about this earlier in the week. I should have wrote it down. Does biblical silence, does it give us permission to do things, or does it restrict us from doing things? And essentially, that's the big question, because a lot of people take biblical silence, what the Bible hasn't said, and say, well, the Bible doesn't say we can't do it, so that means it's okay. God has given his authority. But what we're going to look at and see today is that is not the case. And really, if you think about last week, especially the examples, we were talking about biblical patterns, and really it kind of falls under this same sort of principle of biblical silence, is God has spoken what he expects of his people. And so to go beyond that, to hold back from that, we'll reference some of the examples that we looked at in the Old Testament history, but that there are repercussions and that there are consequences to that as well. So again, in all seriousness, Colossians 3:16-17 is the first passage we're going to look at. And if somebody would read that for us, please.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in the word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
All right. So, looking at this passage, I know a lot of times we emphasize the fact that we are singing spiritual songs, hymns, to one another, that we're teaching one another. But especially in verse 17, again, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. What might be some repercussions that, what do you see in verse 17 that kind of, as it relates to how we live our lives as Christians, what are some things that kind of stand out to you?
Giving thanks,
yeah.
Do it all in the name of the Lord.
Do it all in the name of the Lord, making sure that what we are, everything that we are doing in life, and whether it be in worship, in our lives, that ultimately it has the name of the Lord. It has the signature. It has the approval of, you know, this is what Jesus would do and how he lived his life. But especially whatever you do in word or deed, it sort of has this all-encompassing idea. Everything that you do in life, everything that you say, every word that comes out of your mouth, do it all in the name of the Lord. Make sure that it has the approved action, approved saying, of essentially a stamp of approval of what, again, Jesus would do, what Jesus would say. And really, again, it encompasses all life, whatever you do in word or deed, anything that, again, anything that we could possibly think of to say or do, make sure that we have Christ's authority and Christ, his seal of approval when we do it. Verse 16, again, it mentions, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Again, emphasizing how much we need to study to know God's word, to be able to know the things that Jesus, that God would approve of, and to make sure that we do that each and every day, not just in the worship assembly. But what is it that, what would Jesus give approval of? What can we know that Jesus would give approval of? Where would we find it? In the Bible, yeah, exactly.
I thought you were asking like a trick question.
No.
No.
So we would know that Jesus would give approval of the things that could be found in God's word. Again, it's not like we can just sort of pray today, like God revealed this to me. And it's not like it's going to be like this big audible voice in the sky telling us, you know, I don't approve of what you're doing. You know, we have to come to God's word. We have to study it, to know it, and to live it. Now let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter 1, So again, Colossians 3:16. Do all life in the name of the Lord. What does 2 Peter 1:1-3 say?
Simon Peter, bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained by precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue.
All right, and so what is emphasized in verse 3? Yeah, he's given us all things for life and godliness. So again, everything that God expects of us to live our life can be found in Scripture. Life and godliness. So as we've kind of used examples in the past, we have, you know, God's word, it's all sufficient. To make one wise, to come to a knowledge of truth. We'll look at 2 Timothy 3:16-17 here again and kind of note some of the other portions that we have kind of glossed over. But again, God has revealed everything that he expects of our lives, again, to pertaining to life and to godliness, how to live our life. He's given us everything that we need to know, everything that we need to do in accordance with that. And so if we have everything we need to know about life and godliness, what does that mean for what is not said?
You don't need it.
You don't need it. Exactly. If we're following God's word, we're following what he has said, that pretty much excludes everything else, does it not? It implies that it's not authorized. If God has shown us, here is what I approve of, here is how I want you to live your life, well, then that, by implication, necessarily means that whatever is not according to God's word, well, then that's things that we don't need to do, don't need to practice, so that we can maintain that right relationship with God. Think about it this way. This is, this is not a hard concept, but many people will, maybe they don't understand this concept very well, or perhaps they've heard of it and they just flat out ignore it. But you think about an example, whenever you go to a restaurant, you know, this afternoon, you order, you know, hey, I want steak fajitas, onions, peppers, that's all fine. Instead of Abby often does this. She'll order double rice, no beans. So you give the waiter the order. You tell them exactly what you want for your meal, for your lunch. But you don't have to go flip to the front of the menu and say, by the way, I don't want nachos. I don't want this. I don't want an enchilada. You don't have to go through and tell them everything that you don't want, because you've already made your order on what you do want. I want the fajitas, double rice, no beans. So we see this principle really applied in life. And so you wouldn't, it's sort of like a kid going to their parent, hey, here's $5, go to the store and get me, a carton of eggs. And then they come back with eggs and then like some baseball cards. And well, you didn't say I couldn't get baseball cards. They would get in trouble for that. Especially if they spend up all their parents' money. So it's the exact same principle that we would see in daily life. And of course, we've kind of talked about in the past how today's world is changing, and a lot of these things, people like order and structure, but at the same time, they don't want to have binding restrictions and they don't want to have binding restrictions and they just my way or the highway. They want to do whatever they want to do. Thoughts or questions at this point? Statements.
I think the one place that doesn't work is Five Guys.
Yeah.
Five Guys, you have to say what you don't want.
That's true. Yeah.
They will put everything on that burger.
That is true. I mean, they. I know they come pre-ordered. They'll expect you, they have like a certain way. They'll put the lettuce, tomatoes, onions, ketchup, whatever on there.
If you say, I want ketchup and cheese, they're like, okay, and you're getting mustard.
Yeah. Well, yeah, Five Guys isn't necessarily a sit down. Well, I mean, you can sit down and order your food, but it's not like the waiter example. You're good, man. You're good. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. Let's look at that again. We know we've used this passage because it teaches so much about the inspiration of Scripture. But again, kind of following this theme that God has given us everything. Yeah, go ahead.
We're just talking in here in the passage.
2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Sorry, I should have written it up here. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Come on, Junior.
The crying part was the absolute best part
of it. I'll tell Roy this afternoon. He's like, how did class go? I said, they wouldn't let me teach unless I did my imitation of you. And I was like, I'm sorry. Again, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Let's notice these specific words here that God's Word is inspired. A lot of times we'll emphasize that. But again, thinking about this theme of God has given us everything for life and godliness, He has expressed how He wants us to live our life. And it's profitable for teaching. Let me see here. I think I made a list of sort of explaining these. It's profitable for teaching. It's good to teach others the things of God, the things in God's Word. It's good to be taught to others, and after all, it is the manual. Really, you think about how do we live life. You think about there's car manuals to explain what kind of car parts that car is made up of, what kind of parts you need to get. We're kind of looking at the Bible. It's God's autobiography. It's His expression of to us who He is, but it also instructs us how to live life. It's our life manual as well. But it's good and helpful for living life. So it's good for teaching. It's good for reproof. Some translations say rebuke, pointing out a wrong that someone is doing and is doing, like confronting someone about their sin. Making sure that brothers and sisters in Christ, we want to hold each other accountable to make sure that, if one of us has said or done something, we want to have Scripture to back up, why perhaps a practice that we're doing is wrong or might be wrong or sinful. It's profitable for reproofs, for being able to go to someone and sort of tell them about their sins. But it's also mentioned here right after that for correction, how to deal with sin, how to correct them from the error of their ways. It's good for all of these different things, for training in righteousness, learning how to be morally right. God is righteous and He is our standard for good. So learning, again, the shifting of the tides, many people today's society will call sin, what is evil, good, and what is good, evil. But really, whenever we come to God's Word, that it's profitable for training in righteousness. It ultimately tells us God's standard for good and what He expects of us, and how we can be trained, how we can be brought up to be pleasing to God by following the example of Jesus Christ. Only God's Word can provide these things, and it makes us complete or adequate for every good work. Again, verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate. Some translations say complete. It's more of a, I don't know, whenever I see the word adequate, it just sort of kind of sounds like a, yeah, he's adequate. Like, yeah, he can get the job done. But really that idea of completeness, making us whole for every good work, for being able to live life, to help our neighbor, to be the good Samaritan in that parable that Jesus spoke of. So it can help us in a number of ways that are really good. But I wanted to kind of, like I said, we've referenced these two verses numerous times, but really kind of focusing and hitting on those attributes that God's Word, how it helps us live our life, especially. Let's see here. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to 22. 1 Thessalonians 5.
But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil.
All right. So again, test all things, making sure that the things that we practice, the things that we teach, that they are good, that they have the approval of God. Cling to those things found that are good, and not even give off the hint of evil. To abstain from every form of evil, you know, making sure that, you know, even though we might be, I think an example of that would be, you know, you go to a restaurant, there's a bar, all the dining room is taken up and full. Hey, well, we've got spots at the bar top. Granted, you know, we might go sit down, just order some food. You know, we're not doing anything wrong. We're not ordering alcohol or anything. But then somebody else from the church, or somebody from even outside the church, comes in and sort of sees us sitting at the bar. You know, that could give off the appearance of evil. So we wouldn't want to, you know, we would want to kind of stay away from that situation, just as an example. But, you know, again, just because they see us there, again, we might not be doing anything wrong. But if it kind of gives off the appearance of evil, you know, ultimately we want to, he says there, abstain from every form of evil. So we don't want to give off the wrong impression wherever we might find ourselves being in.
That's one of the assumptions, get you
wrong. Yeah, absolutely. And people make a lot of assumptions, don't they?
Nope, unfortunately.
So we need to, again, we need to test all things, make sure our beliefs and our practices, again, that they have the approval of God. If He has not spoken or given approval, one can assume that He has not given His approval on that. Again, if it's not expressed in a direct statement or by action, or by implication, we need to make sure, you know, it's a safe assumption to bet that it's probably wrong and that we shouldn't be doing it. Some people, again, this topic and idea of biblical silence, perhaps they've never heard it before, so they're like, well, I don't know about this. This is a new form of teaching. I'm just going to reject that. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 7, this is a good area, and this is a good example to use for biblical silence. And like I said, we'll mention some of the previous examples that we looked at last week as it relates to biblical silence. But here in Hebrews chapter 7, the author is discussing how Jesus is our high priest. And I remember one of the first times I came back to the Lord's church, there was a big... I was in a men's group. There were older men, and their interpretation of about Melchizedek and who he was and all that. It was for me as a young Christian coming back into the church. It was some like juicy stuff. I was like, yeah, who is this Melchizedek dude? What does this priesthood mean? And so I was like really infatuated by this. But essentially, here he's talking about how Jesus can be our high priest, even though he did not come from. He wasn't a son of Aaron. He wasn't one of the Levites. So how could Jesus be our high priest? And I mean, I can kind of summarize the teaching here, but we'll just kind of dig into it. But for the purpose of biblical silence, I want us to look at verse 14. He says there, "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." Now, again, we're kind of looking back to the Old Testament and what happened with the cart with Uzzah. Why did they fail in bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem in that account? Do you remember?
He wasn't. Because he wasn't right.
Right. Well, he died because he touched the Ark and they weren't supposed to touch holy things. That was an immediate death sentence. But also, they weren't carrying the ark properly. They weren't using the correct mode. And so we looked at how David had to go back to the law of Moses and see how they were to bring the ark. And well, who are the priests in the Old Testament? The Levites. Yeah, they had to do all the sacrifices. They did a lot of the helping the sons of Aaron. To make the sacrifices. And so, again, the priesthood mentioned throughout the Old Testament is the Levites. So, again there, he mentions that Jesus clearly, you know, looking at Matthew's genealogy, Jesus descended from the line of Judah. He wasn't a Levite. So how could that qualify Jesus as being a priest? But verse 14, again there, because he says... a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Clearly the teaching there, again, based on biblical silence, is that the Levites were to be the priests. So if Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, how could he qualify to be a priest? The whole discussion here about Melchizedek, again, just kind of just summing it up. Melchizedek was a high priest and king. Genesis chapter... where was that? I think 14. It was after there was a war between it was five kings against four. The four kings, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, were part of that. And Lot at that time was in Sodom. This was before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They essentially Sodom and Gomorrah, their group, they get run off to the hills. These five kings, they take over. Lot and his family and all of his possessions get carried away. And so Abraham with like 318, like it seems like this kind of small force. Abraham goes out, destroys the five kings, brings back Lot, his possessions, brings back the people to Sodom and Gomorrah. And at that time, there's this king and high priest, Melchizedek, that Abraham pays tithes to. So throughout Hebrews 7, you see how before there was the Levitical priesthood because the Levites weren't even a thing yet, but Abraham paid tribute to Melchizedek. Melchizedek's priesthood order predated the Levites. And so because Melchizedek, there was no genealogy kept, there was no death certificate sort of found. It's sort of like Melchizedek seems to be sort of like this eternal priesthood. Again, they don't know who his parents were. So the idea is there was no beginning, there was no end to Melchizedek, and therefore no end to his priesthood. It was an eternal priesthood. Because Jesus came and met up with the qualifications for Melchizedek's priesthood, he's eternal, he's always been, he died, but he rose again. To have this eternal priesthood now, Jesus is authorized to be our high priest because of the order of Melchizedek, because he meets those qualifications. Therefore, and he has a greater priesthood because his priesthood dated before the Levitical priesthood. Does that make sense? I know that was like a lot of information. Like I said, I just really dumbed it down quite a bit. But essentially, that's the idea there, that Christ can be our high priest now, our mediator with God. He has entered the Holy of Holies. And so the book of Hebrews all throughout is how, really, it's written to Jews and how showing how Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, how he can be our priest, how he's the better sacrifice. One word to describe the book of Hebrews is just better. How everything is better in Christ now than the old law, and essentially trying to make sure that these Jewish Christians are going to stay faithful to Christ and not to go back into Judaism. So again, kind of a long way to demonstrate the principle of biblical silence, but again, he mentions there that Moses didn't say anything about anyone else being a Levite or being a priesthood. And so we kind of see that here in verse 14. Thoughts? Questions? Make sense? All right. Let's see. We've got like 5 minutes left. Biblical silence. Let me see here if there was anything else. Again, referencing the last week's class, we talked about Nadab and Abihu and how they offered fire before the Lord that was profane. It wasn't commanded by God. So we also see, God had a specific way that the fire was to be presented, a specific fire that they were to use. He spoke which one they wanted to use, and they went away from that. So again, we sort of see biblical silence in God has set and commanded the way that the sacrifice was to be made. We also really rush through the history of the end of Israel and the restoration. But again, because God had commanded, this is the way that these sacrifices are to be made, they departed from that. They didn't do that. So again, he didn't command them to offer sacrifices to other gods. He didn't command them to offer the sacrifices in any other type of way other than what he had spoken. So we see biblical silence throughout Old Testament and New Testament. But like I said, this is a big concept today that many, I know my dad mentioned that there was a church website that they were like, yeah, we know that it doesn't say we can use instruments, but, it doesn't say that we can't. So, I mean, that's kind of how they go based off of that.
I don't think that's the greatest argument for doing something.
No, absolutely not. And I think we've seen the ramifications of not doing what God has said last week. And again, it continues on in this idea of biblical silence as well. If the Bible doesn't speak on something, yet we continue and do it anyways. Think about an example I read was, if we want to raise support, why don't we just have like a big church garage sale, and then we'll take that money and put it into the collection plate. Well, there's nothing wrong if you on your own individually want to go do that. If you have a garage sale and, dedicate, hey, I'm going to use these funds and put it in the collection plate, that's totally fine. But again, we have that principle of 1 Corinthians 16, telling us to give as we have prospered. So a lot of times, there will be like, hey, we're going to do a big bake sale and all the money that we make will go to go to the youth trip, being able to fund the youth going out to wherever. Again, it's okay if we want to do that, make that personal commitment on our own. But, you know, again, what we have in Scripture is making that sacrifice, giving to the church. It's not the church as a money-making institution trying to make money. To be able to do those things, it has to come from willing sacrifice, willing to give of our own finances and our own means to do that. So that's another example of biblical silence, where a lot of people will say, you know, like I said, we're doing a bake sale, or we're having a garage sale, and we're just going to sell this stuff at like the church parking lot or whatever. As a church, we're doing this. And so, again, we need to make sure to test all things, make sure that if we do want to do something like that, that we have the authority from God to do it. But yeah, so it's almost 10:15. We'll just wrap it up there and call it done, unless anybody else wants to add something.
Trent, will you lead us in a word of prayer, please?